Good morning and welcome. It's certainly good to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship and glorify God. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here to be a part of that. We do appreciate you being here. It's an encouragement to us, and we pray that we're an encouragement to you. And we want you to know that you're always welcome to be here whenever you have opportunity. We appreciate the men who served in various roles and aspects of our worship service. Garrick, thank you for your insightful comments before the Lord's Supper and the offering. We truly do appreciate that. We are so appreciative of our Bible class teachers, the men who serve us in the foyer, those who work back in the audiovisual room, certainly our excellent Bible class teachers. Thank you for everything that you do. I'd like to express my appreciation to our brothers Joel and Les for filling in for me last Sunday, two wonderful lessons. I think it really means something when people come up to me and say, "Have you thought about taking another Sunday off?" So I truly appreciate those wonderful lessons that they presented, and I know it's appreciated by the congregation. You know, well-known people sometimes become even more well-known because of the last words they utter before they pass away. As the saying goes, their famous last words. I'd like to look at some examples through history. Sometimes a person's last words can be very serious, very poignant, and meaningful. Sometimes they can be somewhat humorous, and sometimes there's some irony in the last words that they say. Here's a few examples. The French astrologer Nostradamus. Of course, we're familiar with him based on the book that he wrote in the year 1555 that included a series of predictions, things that he referred to as prophecies, things that he said would happen in the future. There's been great debate on whether those things have happened or not. It seems like some of them might have, others might not have. And the fact is, Nostradamus, in many ways, wrote in general enough terms that there were many things that could happen that could be connected to something that he wrote. And of course, he didn't have any supernatural ability to make those prophecies. It's just kind of interesting to read and consider some things that might happen. It sounded like something that he wrote, but here were Nostradamus' last words. The day before he died, he said, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And sure enough, he died that night. So there was one prediction that he made which was absolutely confirmed to be accurate. That was his own death. A humorous example, Winston Churchill's last words, "I'm bored with all of this." So I guess Churchill was literally bored to death. During the American Civil War, Union General John Sedgwick, at the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse in 1864, was criticizing his soldiers for cowardice, because they were hiding behind trees and fences and large rocks and lying on the ground because they were afraid of the Confederate sharpshooters located in the woods on the opposite side of the field. And as Sedgwick criticized his troops, he said this, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Moments later, a shot rang out and struck him dead from his horse, a bullet fired by a Confederate sharpshooter. On the other side of that conflict, different battle, Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, of course, was shot accidentally by his own troops. 3 days later, he passed away. Right before he did, he said something very poignant, something very peaceful. He simply said, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." There are many different examples of last words that people have uttered, people that were very well known, that even became known for the things they said as they passed away. But this morning, and Lord willing, next week, in a very short two-part series, I'd like to consider the most meaningful last words that were ever uttered. And those were the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. As he died in agony, Jesus amazingly continued to teach us. And as we'll consider in our introduction to this two-part series today, and as we consider the first three of those statements, Jesus was in an incredible amount of pain. It made him have more pain and suffering to even put himself in a position where he could say the words that he said. These seven very brief but very meaningful statements that let us know exactly what was in our Savior's heart as he died on the cross to save me and you from our sins. Again, there were seven statements in total, collected from the different gospel accounts of the crucifixion. We'll consider the first three today, and then, Lord willing, the remaining four next week. Let's just do a quick survey of those seven statements, though, as we begin. Jesus began on the cross by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What an amazing statement of forgiveness. Jesus teaching us what forgiveness actually looks like as he suffers in agony, asking his God the Father to forgive the people that put him on that cross. Next, he says to the criminal that was crucified next to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus gave that man great hope as he suffered and died right beside Christ. His sacrifice gives us hope every day of the salvation that God has promised. So we'll consider that statement as well. Next, Jesus says to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to his apostle James, "Behold your mother." He's arranging this spiritual adoption between his mother Mary and his friend and an apostle John, showing mercy and grace from the cross, showing no concern for his own pain and suffering, thinking more about what the people he loved truly needs. And of course, he's thinking about you and I as he's dying on the cross as well. Those are the three statements that we'll focus on today. But as we continue next week, we'll consider the fact that Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, asks an interesting question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't really mean what it might appear to mean on the surface, but we'll dig a little bit deeper in that in our lesson next week. Showing that he was fully God and fully human, he said, "I thirst," because he was going through this traumatic experience and he was showing that it was having a physical effect on him. As he gets toward the end of his life, he utters this phrase that had significance in Greek culture, "It is finished." And we'll think about that Greek significance and how Jesus applies that from the cross. And finally, as he draws his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so let's look at the first of those three statements today. And Lord willing, we'll consider the remaining four when we gather to worship next week. Before we get into these statements, though, let's just think of that setting and that scene and the fact that even to say these words took a considerable amount of effort. That's why Jesus doesn't preach a sermon from the cross. It would be way too physically painful for him to have done that. It would have been difficult enough for him to put these brief phrases and sentences together because of the pain and the anguish that he was experiencing. Of course, the death on the cross was designed to be brutally painful and to last a significant amount of time. As was the case with Jesus, as we read about in the Gospels, typically the victim would be beaten and whipped before they even got to the execution site, just to weaken them. So by the time they got to where they'd be crucified, they had already lost a significant amount of blood. They were probably suffering from some internal bleeding. They probably hadn't eaten or had anything to drink in quite some time, so they were dehydrated, they were hungry, and they were weakened. And then they were nailed to that cross. Spikes driven into their hands, probably more likely the two bones that comprise the wrist, probably driven right in between those bones. And then not necessarily into the feet, but probably even into the sides of the ankles to attach their feet to the bottom of the cross. They would be suspended on that cross, pinned to it by their hands and their feet or their wrists and their ankles. This created a grueling situation. Because when they flexed up against those nails in their hands and their feet, that would create tremendous pain in their extremities. And when that pain got too intense, they would just kind of naturally slump down, as you could well imagine. But what would happen is all the pressure that had been on their hands and feet shifted to their chest. So they would begin to choke, and they would begin to suffocate. Often a victim of crucifixion died not from blood loss, not from shock, although that was probably part of it. Oftentimes they died from suffocation when they no longer had strength to put themselves in a significant amount of pain by flexing up against the nails in their hands and their feet. They would slump down and they would suffocate to death. What does that mean as Jesus makes these statements from the cross? In order to speak, to have the breath to form those words and to speak those words, he had to put himself in that miserable position of flexing up against the nails in his hands and his feet, regaining his breath. Saying those words, the pain would then become extreme, and he would slump back down and start to suffocate and choke one more time. It was a terrible experience. We thought about this before. The Romans invented a word to describe the death of the cross, and we use that word to this very day. That word is excruciating. An experience that is painful, that is difficult for us, we say that it's excruciating. That comes from the Roman word that was invented to describe the death of the cross. That's what Jesus is going through as he utters these very brief but very meaningful statements, the first three of which we'll consider here together this morning. It's just important that we understand what our Savior went through for us. This was real. This really happened to the Son of God, fully God and fully human. He felt every ounce of that pain and that misery in his human form. And he took every opportunity, even in that pain and misery, to teach us and to share with us what was in his heart. So let's consider the first statement that he makes from the cross that we find recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. An amazing statement where Jesus teaches us about the power of forgiveness. Imagine Jesus asking God the Father to forgive everyone who had been responsible for putting him in that terrible position. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, there's an age-old question. It's been pondered throughout the ages. It was even pondered by the Apostle Peter, how forgiving should we be? I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is teaching up to this point about how to respond to a fellow disciple who sins against you. But as Jesus is describing that, Peter asks a very logical question. Again, a question that's been pondered from that point forward. Many of us have pondered this question. How forgiving should I be? Let's read this dialogue between Peter and Jesus, and then let's think about how Jesus puts this teaching into action, even from the cross, to be that example of forgiveness for us. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." We've thought about that before, the significance of the number seven in Hebrew culture. It's a number that represents completeness. And so it makes sense that Peter would ask, should I forgive someone seven times? Should I just keep forgiving them as often as I can? Jesus, in his answer, just kind of takes that idea and blows it out of the water. I say forgive someone seven times, 70 times. That would be our equivalent of saying to be forgiving an infinite amount of times. So Jesus taught us to be forgiving completely, and then he served as that perfect example on the cross. Because think about who he was asking God the Father to forgive. He asked it in a very general way. Forgive them for what they have done, for they know not what they do. Well, who is the them? Let's just consider who would be included in that list. How about the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who had Jesus arrested? Jesus had to stand trial before them in this miscarriage of justice, and then they send him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they follow along and they testify against Jesus, telling lies about him, so Pilate would be convinced to send him to the cross. They'd be on that list of whose is them. What about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who sent Jesus to the cross? What about Peter, his apostle, who denied that he even knew Jesus as Jesus stood trial? How about most of his other apostles who by this point had deserted him and were now in hiding, fearing for their lives? How about everyone who shouted in Jerusalem, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Pontius Pilate was actually thinking about releasing him? What about the people who spat on him and ridiculed him? What about the Roman soldiers who whipped him, who beat him, who forced a crown of thorns onto his head and who nailed him to the cross? And how about all those people that had gathered together that hilltop of Calvary on the outskirts of Jerusalem just to watch Jesus die that excruciating death because they hated him? And they thought he deserved exactly what he was getting. They showed up at the cross to revel in his pain and suffering. They would be on that list of them as well. That's how forgiving Jesus is. That's how forgiving he was from the cross. And he then is the perfect example of forgiveness for us. If you look on the slide on the wall behind me, I've highlighted and underlined the word "the" for a specific reason. Because when I was originally putting my notes together and putting the comment on the slide, it said something different. I just had it saying, "An example of forgiveness." I thought about it and this didn't sound right. It didn't seem like it did it justice. So I deleted the word and I wrote in the word the, because Jesus is the example of forgiveness for you and for me. He could be that forgiving from the cross. And let's note that nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the accounts of the crucifixion does it say anything about anyone approaching the cross, looking up at Christ and saying, Lord, please forgive me. But Jesus was forgiving nonetheless. And that's the forgiving heart that he wants us to have. Remember, he taught us to love our neighbor and love our enemy. He was asking God the Father to forgive people that certainly would be considered his enemy at that one point in time. He also taught us in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 from the Sermon on the Mount to ask God forgiveness as we are willing to forgive those who sin against us. How can we ask our Heavenly Father to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others? And that's reflected as well in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. If you're not there already, let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Here the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to remind us about the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and the fact that God expects us to be forgiving like Jesus was forgiving of us. That's why he died on the cross, so our sins could be forgiven. And we're supposed to use him as a model and as an example. So let's read Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14 together. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So friends and brethren, Jesus is the example of forgiveness. He taught us to be forgiving an infinite amount of times, but he didn't stop with words. He put that into action because suffering on the cross, he actually had the heart to ask God the Father to forgive everybody that had a part in putting him there in the first place. And that's nothing miraculous that he did. He did that in his human form as an example that we can strive to follow. So let's not forget that example of forgiveness that Jesus taught us from the cross. Let's return to Luke chapter 23. We're still in Luke's account of the crucifixion, a little farther down, of course, in Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus finishes this dialogue with the two criminals that were crucified right next to him. What I would like to do is read the entirety of that dialogue to put Jesus' comments in context. Let's read Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Might sound familiar to you. A month or two ago, we had a sermon regarding the topic of baptism. We thought about the fact that there are those who certainly believe that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, and they would try to point to this dialogue and this account as evidence for their false belief that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They would point out that it doesn't appear that this criminal that Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, was taken off the cross and baptized, and they might say that that is evidence that baptism is not necessary. We pointed out a couple of answers to that. First of all, there's no evidence that he wasn't baptized either. But even more importantly, it really comes down to timing. The day of Pentecost hadn't occurred yet. The church had not been established yet. The new covenant was not in effect yet. So at that one given time, baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. It would be on the day of Pentecost and following. That would happen a few weeks in the future from this point. But that's really not the theme and focus of our lesson today. Let's just read that dialogue and think about this extraordinary conversation happening between these three men going through the same agonizing situation. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Why was this conversation so extraordinary? It goes back to that physical pain and anguish that they were placing themselves in to speak to one another, pressing against those nails in their hands and in their feet. This took a significant amount of effort to have this brief conversation. And this conversation was so important that God wanted us to know about it. He wanted us to hear this conversation. How important was it? God prophesied that this conversation would happen. You can hold your place there in Luke 23, turn all the way back in the Old Testament to Psalm 22, and let's read verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, written ages before Christ walked this earth, and certainly ages before he was crucified. Psalm 22 is this amazing prophecy of the crucifixion of our Savior in some very detailed aspects. And in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, it is prophesied that the people crucified with Jesus would mock him and tell him to save himself. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's how important this conversation was, that ages before it happened, God wanted his people to know that it would happen, that this extraordinary conversation would happen. These men pressing up against those nails in a significant amount of pain just to speak to one another. The one criminal who is mocking Jesus, who, even if he doesn't know it, is fulfilling this prophecy, it takes him a significant amount of effort and pain to mock Jesus. That's how important it was to him to mock our Savior, as he was pressing up against those nails just to have enough breath to ridicule him. But the other has a change of heart, because remember in other gospel accounts, it says that both criminals were mocking and ridiculing Jesus at first, but then one has a change of heart. He corrects the other. He says, we're getting exactly what we deserve. But then I imagine him craning his neck to look over at Jesus beside him, pushing himself up against those nails and admitting his sin and asking his king to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. He's acknowledging him as the Savior. And how does Jesus respond with that message of hope? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And again, think about the hope that Jesus gave this man who was suffering right beside him. That hope of salvation, because that's what Jesus promises. You will be with me today in paradise. Friends, that's the same promise that God's made to us. And that promise can only be fulfilled because Jesus went to the cross, because he shed his blood, and because he rose from the dead. And that's a hope that can sustain us every single day of our lives if we focus on that goal of salvation. It can help us overcome any challenge or hardship that we're facing. Again, think of this man just withering in pain on the cross. And Jesus gives him that message of hope. Today, you will be with me somewhere so much better than this. This pain and suffering is about to end, but there's something so much better awaiting you. That doesn't just apply to that criminal on the cross. That applies to each and every one of us. That hope is reflected, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. If you turn there with me, please, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Where the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Peter to write about the hope that our Savior gives us. And let's note that he describes it in this vivid way, that it's a living hope that extends all the way into eternity. So read with me, please, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the significance of the hope that that promise of salvation gives us. The Apostle Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Friends, if that doesn't give us hope, I just don't know what would. And if Jesus didn't go to the cross, if he didn't die and rise from the dead, we would have absolutely no hope. That's the hope that he shared with that criminal on the cross. That's the hope that he shares with us. Because like that criminal, friends, we are all sinners. None of us deserve the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, but because he loved us so much, he was willing to do that for us. Let's please never forget that. And let's reflect on that every single day. We have one more statement. It's actually a pair of two statements. We'll leave Luke's account of the crucifixion, and let's go to John chapter 19. Let's read verses 26 and 27 together. John 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus specifically speaks to his mother, Mary, and he specifically speaks to his apostle, John. In so doing, he arranges this spiritual adoption between the two. So read with me John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Just a couple of points of context here. When we read that title, "The Apostle Whom Jesus Loved," in John's gospel, that is John writing about himself. That was a pseudonym he used instead of just repeatedly using his own name in the gospel that he was inspired to write, "The Apostle Whom Jesus Loved." Let's be clear, he's not boasting about that. He's not saying that Jesus loved him any more than any other apostle. That's just the name he gave for himself, so he wasn't continuously using his own name. So Jesus first speaks to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." He's referring to John, "Behold John, now your son." And to John he says, "Behold your mother." It's this spiritual adoption that Jesus is arranging. But before we think in more detail about that, let's just think about how amazing it was that John and Mary were at the cross in the first place, and the love they had for Jesus that brought them to that agonizing experience. Because here's the Apostle John, who was putting himself at great risk just being in Jesus' proximity, because he was a follower of Jesus. He was an apostle. And if Jesus was taken into captivity and crucified, John might be next. That's why his apostles had scattered at this point and they were hiding in fear. That's why the apostle Peter had just previously denied that he even knew Jesus. He feared for his own life. But here's John at the cross. And there's no evidence that any other apostle was there except for John. And he did so with great risk. Think about Mary being at the cross. Think about how traumatic that would have been for her, because she is there literally watching her son be tortured to death. Could you imagine? And that was actually prophesied of as well. You can hold your place in John 19 if you'd like. And we can meet in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. Luke chapter 2, verse 35, there's this very subtle prophecy that Mary would live a hard life loving her son Jesus. Not because of his flaws or shortcomings, obviously, but because of the things that he would go through, that would cause her pain and suffering as well. Leading up to Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, Mary and Joseph take the infant Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him to the Lord. And they meet there a man named Simeon. Simeon was an old man whom the Holy Spirit had promised would see the Messiah before he passed away. And so God, of course, delivers on that promise. Simeon meets the infant Jesus. He cradles him in his arms in the temple. Can you imagine the scene? He's been waiting all his life to see the Messiah, and now he cradles him in his arms. And he gives Jesus a blessing, and then he blesses Mary and Joseph. But in that blessing, there's a warning for Mary, recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. Simeon says to her, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." So she would lead a difficult life loving her son. And there she was, loving him to the bitter end. And she was there as a witness to his suffering again. Imagine how traumatic that would have been. Why would John and Mary have been at the cross? Of course, to support Jesus, to show him love when no one else there would. Because imagine Jesus staring at the crowd from the cross. He has perspiration in his eyes, blood caked in his eyes. He's looking through blurred vision at all these angry faces that are just leering at him, just wanting him to suffer and die because they thought he deserved that. But then he makes out two familiar faces. There's his mother Mary, and there's his friend and apostle John. Think about how comforting that would have been and how much peace that would have brought him when he wasn't finding much peace through any other source. That was prophesied as well back to Psalm 22. Don't have to turn there. We'll be back because Jesus quotes from the beginning of that psalm later from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But later in Psalm 22, it also says that when Jesus is crucified, he'll be surrounded by dogs. And that was a description of all those people hatefully gathered there just to revel at the fact that he's suffering and dying that brutal death. But there's John and there's Mary, friendly faces in the crowd. That took courage for them to be there, but that should cause us to ask ourselves a question too, friends. Do we have that kind of courage? Are we there for Christ? Do we stand for His Word even when it might seem difficult to do that? When people would argue with us, people would criticize us, mock us, ridicule us, even shun us. Do we back away from that, or do we stand boldly for the truth of God's Word? Are we there courageously for Christ, like Mary and like John were? Let's think about this conversation as Jesus arranges this spiritual adoption. He looks to Mary and He says, "Woman, behold your son." Might sound like kind of a cold and detached way to address His mother by referring to her as woman. A more accurate translation of the Greek word might be ma'am. He's saying, "Ma'am, behold your son." Kind of cold and kind of detached as we would interpret it. Why would He address her that way? Many scholars and commentators make a very good point. It could be that He just didn't want to cause Mary any more pain and grief because it's already hard enough. Imagine Him looking down through those bloody eyes and calling out to His mother using that title. It would be even more painful for her to hear that. "Mother, behold your son." And so He uses a little bit more of a respectful and a formal title. But He speaks to her and He says, "Woman, behold your son." There's a thought that maybe He's referring to Himself, as if He's saying to Mary, "Look at me, look at what I'm going through, and remember this as a witness." That could be, but it's more likely, given the context of the dialogue, that He's referring to John, because then He clearly turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." And He's establishing that relationship between the two. Why? Well, obviously He knew that Mary would need someone to take care of her once He dies. Once He rises from the dead, He stays on this earth just a little while longer to keep teaching, and then He goes back to heaven. Mary's going to need someone to look out for her. The question is, where is Joseph at this point? That's kind of a mystery left to the pages of history. We don't really know where Joseph was. There's a thought that maybe he had passed away by now. And so Mary is kind of on her own. It could be that Mary's been traveling with Jesus, supporting Him, listening to Him teach, showing Him the love and compassion that a mother would. And Joseph's back home working as a carpenter to support the family. At any rate, Jesus knew that His mother needed help, and so He arranged that from the cross. "Behold your son, behold your mother." We read they knew exactly what He meant, because from that point forward, Mary stayed with John, and John took care of Mary. Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross, but He shows mercy to His mother and to His friend and apostle, not concerned for His own suffering. He's concerned for them. He was concerned for everybody that put Him on the cross in the first place because He asked God the Father to forgive them. He is showing mercy and grace when no one is showing Him any mercy and grace. Again, He is the example of that agape love that we read about so much in Scripture, that Greek word that indicated that sacrificial love that sees to the needs of others. That's what our Savior is doing from the very cross that He has been nailed to. Because He loved His mother and He loved John, He was concerned for them. Friends, He went to the cross because He was concerned for you. He was concerned for me and for our opportunity to obtain the salvation that God offers those who are faithful and obedient. It also reminds us that as faithful Christians, we've been adopted into God's family. That's reflected in the last passage of Scripture we'll read together today, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. Let's meet there and let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul is inspired to write in terms of this spiritual adoption that we become part of when we become faithful Christians. We belong to God and His family. He is our Father. We are His children. And that is a close, personal, meaningful relationship that we should never take for granted. Read with me Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, as we come toward the end of our lesson today. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Let me just highlight one thing that Paul writes in this very important passage, this close personal relationship we have being adopted into that family, that we can call upon God our Father the same way Jesus did when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before He's crucified. He calls out, "Abba, father. Abba was that Aramaic word. The Jews spoke Aramaic on a daily basis. It was a language that was very similar to Hebrew, but in Aramaic, Abba would be equated to our word dad. That's probably the closest approximation of an English translation, dad or daddy. We can call out to God in this close personal relationship that we've been adopted into. Jesus established that on the cross. Without his sacrifice, we're not part of that family. We don't have that relationship. But because he was willing to go to the cross, we do. We're in that covenant that leads to salvation again, something we should never, ever take for granted, something we should remember and reflect on every day. Well, friends and brethren, those were for a reflection of the first three statements that Jesus made. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Teaching us a lesson about forgiveness. He says to the criminal on the cross beside him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He gave that man a hope that was irreplaceable, that couldn't be found through any other source. Friends, that's the same hope that he gives us every day. And to his mother, he says, woman, behold your son. To John, he says, behold your mother. That spiritual adoption. Jesus was seeing to the needs of others while he was going through a great amount of pain and suffering. He went to the cross and suffered for you and me to show us mercy and grace. Again, something we certainly should never forget. We focused on the first three statements today. The Lord willing, we'll complete our series on next Sunday by considering the remaining four statements that Jesus makes from the cross. Let's never forget what Jesus did for us that day 2,000 years ago when he was nailed to that cross and he suffered and died that excruciating death to free us from our sins. And let's share that message with others as often as we can, because that's what God would have us to do. As an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I'd like you to reflect on the things that you heard today and acknowledge the fact that Jesus went through all of that for you personally, so you could be in heaven forever. Will you respond? As we read in Scripture, confessing Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins, being baptized, having those sins washed away, being added to his church so you can be prepared to meet our Savior on the day of judgment. If you desire an eternity in heaven, why delay? Make that decision while you can. I promise it'll be the best and most important decision you ever make. And for those of us who have made that decision and have become faithful Christians, if you're struggling, it's okay to admit that, because we all struggle from time to time. As we thought about in Bible class this morning, we need one another. We have to rely on each other to help prepare one another for the day of judgment. So if you're struggling in any way with your faith, with sin, with distraction, with discouragement, let your brethren know what we can do to help. If you need prayers, if you need someone to study with, if you just need some encouragement, we've all been there, and we're here to listen, and we're here to help. So if that invitation applies to anyone, you're invited to come forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song.